We're in Romans chapter 3. We've been looking at the righteousness of God being revealed. We've seen the unrighteousness of man clearly displayed and seen the whole world brought into conviction. Now the question is, how can God, a holy and righteous God, justify sinful men? And that's what this portion does describe, the salvation of God. Let's pick up in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in this next portion, I told you we're going to be looking at three different words that help us to understand the salvation God provides. Two of them we looked at last week. The first one is verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. Justified means to be declared or to be made righteous by God in His sight. And He says, we are justified or declared righteous freely. It means without a reason, without a cause on our part. He says that it's all because of His grace, His gift to us of eternal life. And it comes through, it says, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the second word we looked at, redemption. Redemption, the four different words in the New Testament Greek for it. But it basically means to pay a price, to buy someone out of the slave market. And that's what God has done for us. Through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has bought us by that precious blood out of the slave market of sin and brought us to Himself. Now, look at verse 25. It says, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This passage here, verse 25, tells us that God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation by His blood. The word set forth means a couple of different things, and I think both of them are probably true. Number one, it means to set forth and put on public display so that everyone can see it. And that was certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming into this world was there for all to see. His death on the cross of Calvary is there for all to see. He was openly put to death on that cross for our sins. And so that part of it is true. But the idea of set forth also carries the idea of what God purposes, what God determines to do. And His determination has always been to set forth or determine that that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the propitiation by His blood. Now, what does it mean, propitiation? The Greek word that's used here, only two times this is used in the New Testament, this exact word. This is one of them right here, propitiation. The other one is in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Turn there with me for just a second. Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 1 to get the context of this portion. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. He says, then indeed, even the first covenant, this is the covenant of law, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, which originally was a tabernacle, later would become the temple. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, you might not catch the same word in there, because the word propitiation is not in there, but the word is translated a different way. Anybody know what it is? It's in verse 5. I'll narrow it down for you. Mercy. It's the mercy seat. It is the word mercy seat. Interesting. Totally different idea, you would think. Propitiation and mercy seat. But this is what's going to help us to understand what this word means. It's one of those, I call them shun words. All of these theological words that end in shun. Propitiation, justification, redemption, all these. So I did a series one time called Shun Words, and we looked at all of those. So not the words you shun, but sometimes I think we do, because they say, what does that mean, propitiation? How many of you use that too much in your everyday speech and language? You don't talk about No, we don't. But those are the only two times that particular word is used. But look at two other places where we see it, a form of the word. Look at 1 John. Both of these are in 1 John chapter 2. First John. One of them chapter 2, the other one chapter 4. First John chapter 2. And start at verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. How is he described? The righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now look at this expression. He is the propitiation for what? For our sins. He himself is. Look at chapter 4. Go down with me to verse 10. He says, in this is love. Here's a description of agape love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. Why? For our sins. Both of these cases we see the idea of brought out that propitiation is for our sins. What does this mean? The word that's used in Romans 3:25 means the place of propitiation. That's why it's translated mercy seat, because that's what the mercy seat was, a place of propitiation. The 2 in 1 John means that which propitiates. That which propitiates. But again, that doesn't help us. What does it mean? The American Heritage Dictionary defines it this way. It means to conciliate. To conciliate an offended power, to appease someone, okay? To conciliate means to overcome the distrust or the animosity of, to win over, to placate, or to soothe. It says to gain, win, or secure favor, friendship, or goodwill. Thus to bring together, to unite, to appease, the idea is to bring peace, to placate, to soothe, to satisfy, or to relieve. It's usually used in secular terms to describe appeasing the anger of the gods. Now again, I'll put it this way, that's the religious view of propitiation. The supposition is that God is angry with the sinner because of his sin, and that the sinner must do something to appease God's anger so that God will be favorably disposed toward him. Now, God, or as it's used in so many other religions, gods. The gods must be appeased. Now, this is not what is taught in Scripture. That's not the meaning of the scriptural word for propitiation. These are traditions, the teachings of men, not the teaching of God. Again, the biblical view of propitiation, we look at these four places where it's used, and we get an idea from that. And we really have to go back to the Old Testament tabernacle. We really have to go back to the mercy seat to understand what propitiation is. Inside the tabernacle itself, not the whole structure, but just the tabernacle structure itself. There were two parts. He described them in what we read in Hebrews chapter 9. The sanctuary, the outer part, had the three things in it. It had the showbread, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the golden altar of incense. Okay, but then beyond the veil, the second veil, was the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, or the most holy place, because this was the place that God would actually dwell. There was one, we're going to say there were two things there, really. One, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which is a box, a wooden box overlaid with gold. It had several things in it. It had Aaron's rod that budded. It had the bucket of manna, basically. And it had, most importantly of all, the testimony, the two tablets of stone that God, with his own finger, wrote the Ten Commandments on. Those were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. Then on top of the Ark was a lid. The lid was described as the mercy seat. The word that's used for it in the Old Testament is the word for covering, because that's exactly what it was. The Ark of the Covenant was a box, and the mercy seat was the lid, or the covering of that box. It covered the entire box. It was solid gold, and it had engraved into it, or made into it, two cherubim, two angelic beings whose wings would reach out across and cover the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So that's the situation we've got. Look with me in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, in just a second. That word for covering that's used back there is the same word that we find in the word atonement, because that's what the atonement was a covering for sin. But notice the description here in Exodus, chapter 25. Go down with me to verse 22. Now let's look at you. Look at verse 17. He says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Initially, that's the only thing that went in there, was the 2 tablets of stone with the 10 commandments. Look at verse 22. What was the significance of all this? And there I will meet with you. That's what this is all about. That's what this piece of furniture, if you want to call it that, this furnishing was all about. There I shall meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. There I will meet with you, and I will commune with you. That's what this was. This was the place where God would meet. He dwelt between the cherubim. You know, that's always, when we look at God's dwelling place, that's what we see. God's dwelling place is protected by these holy creatures, these cherubim. If you look in the description in Revelation chapter 4, you see the throne of God set in heaven. And around the throne of God are 4 living creatures. But I think, I believe, are the same cherubim that we see described in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. These are these angelic creatures, and they're there. And what do they cry out? Know what they say? Day in and day out, night and day, what do they say? Holy, holy, holy. They speak of the holiness of God. And that's what they're there to guard, to protect the holiness of God. Think about the very first time we see cherubim mentioned in the Bible. Anybody know where it is? Garden of Eden. Yeah, when God sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, He placed a flaming sword and cherubim to guard entrance to that garden, lest they get in and get the tree of life and be in that condition, that sinful fallen condition they were in. So it's there to guard the holiness of God, the presence of God, and that's what we see. Now, as we look at this idea, what does this have to do with propitiation, the mercy seat? We have to go to the Day of Atonement to understand that, because the Day of Atonement helps us understand this whole picture. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus, chapter 16. Begin reading with me in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. I think this is all laid out for them very clearly, so that they would know you can't just go into the holy place anytime you want to. Because I think that's what these 2 sons of Aaron did. They went in to offer fire, but it was called strange or profane fire because it was not done according to God's will. And so God gave clear instructions. Who could enter this Holy of Holies? And when they could do it, and how they could do it. And it only could be done once a year on this feast that is described here as the Day of Atonement. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. Notice the full description there. To go past inside the veil, to come before the mercy seat, the one which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. You see, that's why you can't go in there, because you cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. That is His holy dwelling place. You cannot approach God. You see, that's the whole problem we've got with our sin. That's this whole thing that Paul has been saying all the way from Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3. We are sinners. And because of our sin, we are separated from a holy God. How can He bring us back? Well, this is one of the reasons He gives us this picture here. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place, verse 3, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he goes on and he describes what he's to wear and how he's to come in with that blood and so forth. And he does all of this for himself. Takes the blood of that bull in there for himself, because he has to make atonement for his sins before he can even begin to do anything for or in behalf of the sins of the people of Israel. So that's all described in full. Then, go down with me to verse 5. He says, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. He says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. He shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. We've got two goats that are offered for the people of Israel. And they each have different purposes, all right? And they cast lots as to what's going to happen to each one of them. And there is one lot that's for the Lord, Jehovah. It's for this goat is for him. There is one lot that is for the scapegoat. And so we see the description. Look at verse 9. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And he describes what he's going to do with it. Let's go down to verse 15. Here's the goat for the Lord. Now, he's done the same thing. Everything we're going to read here, he's already described how he did the same thing with a bull for himself. Here's what he does with this goat for the Lord. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. He's to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and he's to sprinkle it before the mercy seat. Okay? That's what he did with the blood of the bull. He gives detailed description about seven times it to be sprinkled and so forth. But it's on the mercy seat itself and before the mercy seat as you approach. Okay? That's where that blood is to be sprinkled. He alone is to come in and do this. He alone can do this one time a year, and you can't come in without blood. Without the blood, there's no way you can approach God. Now think about that statement we read back in back in Romans chapter 3. God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation, how? By His blood, or through His blood. And that's what we see here. So here's the goat for the Lord. Its blood is spilt, and its blood is taken inside and sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. Now, the scapegoat, look at verse 20. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, and putting them on the head of the goat. And then he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And we'll stop right there with that. And so that's what happens with the scapegoat. Now, these two goats tell us or give us the two aspects of propitiation. They give us a picture of what propitiation is all about. The goat for the Lord. This is not to appease the Lord's anger. They don't bring this goat in to appease the Lord's anger, as if he's angry with Israel and he has to be appeased and so forth. This goat is because the Lord is holy and the Lord is righteous. And that's why this goat has to be slain, and that's why his blood has to be brought inside. Now, as you think about this, think about the Ark of the Covenant. We've got the Ark of the Covenant there, and inside the Ark are the two tablets of stone on which are written the righteous and holy standards of God, the Ten Commandments. If you could keep the Ten Commandments completely and perfectly, you would be holy. You'd be righteous, wouldn't you? If you could do that. Now, we can't do it because of the weakness of our flesh and our sin nature. But if you could do it, this lays out, this is the righteous and holy standard of God if you could keep it. And so it's, you know, laying there, continually bearing that testimony. Here is what God demands. Here is what God demands. How do we measure up? How did Israel measure up? They didn't. They didn't measure up. They were found to be guilty and sinners. So the law is a declaration of God's holiness and God's righteousness. And the just demands of the law says the wages of sin must be what? Death. Shedding of blood in particular. There must be the shedding of blood, because the life is in the blood. So this lamb and goat are brought. This goat in particular is brought, and it has to be a goat that's without spot, a goat that is without blemish, to be offered for the sins of the people. The blood of that sacrifice propitiates. What does that mean? It means it satisfies. It's not appeasing God's anger. It is satisfying God's holy and righteous character and God's righteous demands, which are set forth in the law. And so the blood is there to propitiate and satisfy what God requires. And again, where's the blood placed? On the mercy seat. And so the mercy seat, you know, God dwells above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. And what have you done? You've placed blood between God and what? And the law. Between God and the law, His righteous demands. So that blood does what? It covers. Covers their sins. And that allows God to dwell there in the midst of His people. That allows God to meet there with them and have this limited but at least partial communion with His people. It allows God, it makes it possible for God to show mercy because their sins are covered. And that's why it's called a mercy seat. When God is satisfied, when God is propitiated, then that becomes a seat of mercy. God can then show mercy to His people. And that's what He does. If God were not merciful to them, what would He have done with the nation of Israel? He would have destroyed them, would He not? What would He do with us? He would destroy us. But God is merciful toward us, and it's all because of this. And that's what this is. This is the idea of propitiation, and that's why it's tied in with the mercy seat. When God is satisfied, when His righteous demands are satisfied with the shedding of blood, then He can show mercy to His people, and He can meet with Israel there at the mercy seat. Look in Hebrews chapter 8 for just a second. Keep your place right there. Hebrews chapter 8. This is a description of what is the new covenant. The new covenant that would be established between the people of Israel and between God. And it is a covenant that's also made with blood. If you look in Hebrews chapter 9, you see it was initiated by the blood of Jesus Christ. But one of the things it says about them is, look at verse 12. Part of the new covenant is this. God says, I will be merciful to their what? Unrighteousness. They're unrighteous, but I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will not give them what they deserve. He says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now that's new covenant. That wasn't the case with the old covenant. Okay? Because there was a remembrance of their sins. How often? Every year. That's why the Day of Atonement came every year. This had to be repeated every year because these offerings could never take away their sins. But so these are the two aspects of propitiation. The first is that which is for the Lord. What's the second aspect? The second aspect is the scapegoat. Okay? You take this live goat, and the priest would come and he would lay his hands on the head of this goat. And then what would he do? Confess all the sins, the transgressions, all the iniquity of the people of Israel would be confessed and placed on the head of this goat. And then what did he do with it? Send it away. Send it away into the wilderness to an uninhabited place. The sins of the people of Israel were sent away. You see, that's mercy. That's mercy. Because of the propitiation of that blood, then God can now show mercy to His people and therefore cover their sins. In this case, cover their sins. And the new covenant would be to take away their sins. The idea of this sending away is this is a type and picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what this is. The tabernacle was symbolic. The tabernacle could not make anyone perfect. Okay? It could not cleanse the conscience from sins. It could only cover the sins. The blood of bulls and goats and heifers, the sprinkling of heifer, that blood could never take away sins completely. It could never cleanse the conscience and make a person righteous. There was always going to be a consciousness and a reminder of the sins, and it had to be every year. But the Lord Jesus Christ, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 5. When Christ came into the world, He said this. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Meaning those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. Lambs, bulls, goats. But a body you have prepared for me. This is the Son speaking to the Father. Says, a body you have prepared for me. This is when the living Word of God became flesh and dwelt among men. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. God could not be fully pleased with those sacrifices and offerings. Even though He's the one who told them they had to be done. It could not take away their sins. He says, those you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. That's the law. And those animal sacrifices that he may establish the second. That's Christ. His sacrifice on Calvary, that is the new covenant. He says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. The once for all offering. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's what Christ has done for us. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 9. Look at verse 24. He never entered into the tabernacle or the temple that was upon earth. Where he entered with his blood was into heaven itself. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, unto or for salvation. He has perfected forever. He's entered into heaven itself. He has placed his blood there to not just cover sins, but to take them away completely. Now, propitiation is not something that a sinner must do to appease God's anger. Propitiation is not something that we do at all. Okay? It is something that's done, not done to win God's favor or God's approval. Why propitiation was done was by what? Remember what we read in 1 John chapter 4? In this is love. In this was love, that God sent His Son to the world to be propitiation for our sins. This is love, not appeasement of God's anger. This is the love of God demonstrated. God set forth His Son as a public display, but this was God's determined purpose all along, that He would send His Son into the world to die for the sins of the world. This was God's intent, His purpose, and we see that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 and 11. It talks about the eternal purpose of God, which He purposed or accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is that which satisfies God's requirements. God Himself is the source of propitiation because God sent forth His Son to do this. We don't have any part in propitiation at all. That's where people get so confused. That's where so much of religion brings in so much confusion. Is there's always this emphasis upon what men must do to appease God, to satisfy God, to please God. You can't do anything to propitiate God. But God has been propitiated through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It satisfies His own holy nature. It satisfies the holy requirements that He put forth in the law. It demonstrates His own righteousness. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 3. Go up to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate or to set forth His righteousness, to declare His righteousness by doing this. Okay, he says, because in His forbearance, and the word forbearance there means that God is He's restrained. In His restraint, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, what word is used in the King James in there for passed over? I said passed over. King James has a different word. Does it say passed over? Mm-hmm. What does it say? Remission. It says remission of sins that were past. Now, there's a word remission that's used in the Scriptures. And the other way that it's translated is the word forgiveness. Forgiveness and remission of sins is the same idea. That's not what's seen here. Okay? That's not the word that's used here. This is not the forgiveness of sins. God didn't forgive their sins. He didn't remit their sins back then. He passed over their sins. The idea meaning that he didn't bring judgment upon them because of their sins. He didn't judge them. He simply passed over the judgment of their sins. Now, how could he do that? Because you see, God is an eternal being, and in the eternal purpose of God, he always knew that he would send his Son into the world to die a death and to shed his blood in such a way that he could take away sins completely. In fact, that very idea of the word forgiveness or remission means to send away. The sending away of sins. The Old Testament describes it as far as the east is from the west. I always like that. Because how far is the east from the west? Yeah. You can't measure that. That's the exact idea. God can take away our sins and send them away completely. That's what the scapegoat picture. Put all the sins on the head of that goat and it was sent away. You see, that's mercy of God. The mercy of God. He passed over the sins that were previously committed. And he did that because he set forth his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is that propitiation. He's made it possible for our sins to be forgiven, to be sent away completely, and for God then to deal with us on the basis of his mercy. You know, unless the sins are dealt with, God can't be merciful to us. He can't be righteous and merciful at the same time unless the sins are dealt with. And that's what propitiation is all about, the dealing with our sins. And so He has become, the Lord Jesus Christ has become the meeting place between a holy God and sinful men. Think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. He is that meeting place. He is that one who brings us together. He died on the cross of Calvary, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Having been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We're brought toward God into a relationship with him. This is the propitiation that God prepares and provides for our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Propitiation is not dependent on our faith. I'll tell you that too. God's not propitiated because you have faith. God's propitiated in regard to your sins because of Jesus Christ and that alone. Okay? This is a part of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's only dependent upon God because he's the propitiation not just for the sins of the people of Israel, but 1 John 2:2 says for who? For the whole world. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That's why I don't believe in the idea of limited atonement that's put forth by the Calvinists and so forth. I don't think there was limited atonement. I think he died for the sins of the whole world. God is propitiated regarding everybody's sins. That's what it says in John 3:16, does it not? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to do this for us. Look at me in Luke chapter 18. Give an example of how this is used in Scripture but misapplied by men oftentimes. In Luke chapter 18, we find the prayer of... this is actually a parable, but parables are based on real life experiences, and that's what this is here. Look with me starting in verse 9. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, the self-righteous Pharisees, the scribes. He says, and they despised others. They looked down on others. They considered they were righteous, looked down on others. And here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, and he prayed thus with himself. Not with God, but with himself. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's what he's banking on. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified, declared righteous by God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I want you to look at verse 13. there are some evangelists who teach people to repeat what is called the sinner's prayer. And that's this prayer right here, where you're to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that is taking this verse of Scripture out of context and missing the teaching altogether of what this is about. Because that expression, be merciful, could be translated, it's a form of this word, be propitiated. He's asking for mercy, yes, but he's also asking for God to be propitiated. Now, where are they when they offer these prayers? Well, time-wise, they're before the cross, but where are they when they actually offer the prayer? Where are they? They went up, verse 10, to the temple to pray. They went up to the temple to pray. Now, what do they also bring when they go to the temple, typically? They bring an offering, a sacrifice. What's this man praying? What's this tax collector praying? He's praying, God, I want you to be propitiated and be merciful to me on the basis of this blood that I brought to offer for my sins. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes and look toward heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me. Be propitiated toward me because I'm a sinner. That's the idea. That's the idea. Today, we don't have to pray that prayer. God, be propitiated. I don't have to pray and ask God to be propitiated. Why? He already is. He already is propitiated because the Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for my sins. He has already, therefore, shown mercy to me. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3 talk about what our sinful condition is and how that we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, just by nature or by birth. But then in verse 4 we read these words, but God stepped in. But God, who is rich in what? Mercy. That's the first thing it says, is God is rich in mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Why? Because he's propitiated. He's already satisfied because his son died on Calvary for my sins, for your sins. God is who is rich or abundant in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And again, that was demonstrated when he sent his son to die for us. He says, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were unrighteous, unholy, ungodly, weak, he says, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He made us alive together. How? With Christ. That's the only way we could be made alive, is that we're made alive together with Christ. The simple response for us is not to say, God, be propitiated or merciful to me. It's simply to say, Lord, I believe. I hear what you say. I hear this wonderful gospel message of what Christ, your Son, has done for me, and I believe. I believe he died on Calvary for my sins. I believe he was buried and rose again the third day. I believe and I trust in you, and God will save you. Go back with me to Romans 3. God did all this. God set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood through faith. This is done through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. This is verse 25, because he had passed over sins previously committed. Look at verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time. Now, the present time means in the proper season, the proper time, the proper season. Okay? It's not just a chronological time we're talking about. We're talking about a season of God. You know, in the book of Galatians, we know that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of the time. His time. Jesus Christ came in God's time. God has made this truth known in His time. He has set forth this truth now in His time to demonstrate at this present time, the very right time, His righteousness, to show that God is righteous. To demonstrate his righteousness, that he might remain just, a just God, a righteous God. Everything he does is right. And still, notice the next part, and still also be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can still be just, even in justifying me. Why? Because of propitiation. Because of redemption. Because I have been justified freely based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. He can justify the one who has faith in Jesus. You put your faith in Him, you're going to be saved. That blood will, you know, it's taken care of your sins. And that reconciliation will be realized in your life. Justification will be realized in your life. Sanctification will be realized in your life. All those things He will do for you the moment you trust in Christ. Verse 27, what's the response? Where is boasting then? How many people think that something they have done, something that the lifestyle they've led, their church attendance, their church giving, the ordinances they've gone through, the liturgy that they've been a part of all these years, they rest in that, they boast in that, and they think that's what saved me. I've appeased God because of that. And Paul is saying, there's no boasting. Where's boasting then? Where do you glory or rejoice in something you've done? God did all of this. God has done all of this work. He says, boasting is excluded. That's what it says back in verse 19 when it says that every mouth may be stopped. That every mouth may be closed and shut. There's no boasting. There's no glorying in ourselves. He says, it's excluded. By what law? Or by what kind of law? Is it a law of works? No. No law of works involved in this at all. It is by the law of faith. There are no works. No works of law, meaning the Mosaic law or any other kind of law or system or religious creed or anything you would try to keep and follow. No. It says that's all excluded. It is by the law of faith. Look at the last conclusion, verse 28. Therefore we conclude. We calculate. The word is used for what you calculate and you look at mathematically and logically reason with it. You look at it and you see it. We conclude logically that a man is justified. A man is declared righteous in God's eyes, by faith, or literally out of faith, totally apart from, separate from the deeds of the law. Seems like a simple thing, does it not? There are a lot of people today who have no idea that this is taught in Scripture, have no understanding of these things whatsoever, and they're resting in themselves and their own goodness and their own good works, and depending upon that, just like the Pharisees were, just like so many of the Jews were, and they think that's going to save them, and they boast in glory in it, but there's nothing there. There's nothing there to boast or glory in. It is simply by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, because it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Okay, we'll pick up right here next time. Look at the last couple of verses here. We'll look at this briefly, kind of a summation. The last three verses kind of give a summation of this. And then we'll move into chapter 4, and we look at Abraham. And God, again, speaking through the Apostle Paul, goes back to the Jews and tries to explain to them truly what happened with Abraham and how Abraham was justified, so they'll understand. Okay.